I want to open up with the book of Genesis in chapter 17. And I trust that some of these thoughts are connected with the subject that I want, that's been meditating on my mind. Sometimes it's hard to find your place in Bibles that you're not used to reading. And every time you come before God's children, it seems, you know, we travel to these churches and each Bible is just a tad bit different and can kind of throw you off on occasion. But I trust that God has put these certain scriptures, not just a head knowledge, but I pray that he's put it in my heart to where, even if I have trouble finding it, that by meditating on it, I can find my place. But the teaching is basically, I hope I can say it's rooted in this. Anything that we believe, anything that we do, has to be for two reasons. And those two reasons are the love of God and the love of neighbor. And I believe that should go into every teaching, every doctrine that we have. Where does the love of, you know, one place I'd like to point to is the lawyer came tempting Christ. He wasn't a lawyer like in a judicial sense, but he was a lawyer in the sense that he knew the Old Testament law from the, as some would say, the ceremonial to the judicial and all the different laws that was given to the Israelites. And he was trying to say what law, in my words, he was trying to say what law is the most important law. He came tempting Christ with this question, but in framing it in such a way, what law do I do in order to get to heaven? And Jesus says that the law and the prophets are hinged upon these two things. It's the love of God and the love of brother. So these laws that were even given to the Israelites, as they journeyed through and sojourned through different lands, and as they were put into slavery and all these things, they were given certain laws out of love. And the strange thing about it is, you would think that being that the love of God was on these Israelites, that they would be prosperous. But it's the exact opposite that you see in Scripture. And it's this: it's because God loved them, they suffered. And there are occasions where the child of grace, because God loves that vessel, they must suffer. But he establishes covenants with the Israelites, and this is one of the first ones that I have found with the Israelites, and it's chapter 17 of the book of Genesis. And I trust if you have your Bibles, I'll give you time to turn to it. But anyways, at this point, God has called Abram, and we understand that this covenant is not just merely for Abram, but those that would come after him. And he makes this covenant, proceeds by talking about how that these covenants would be for your descendants, as he talks about as the stars of heaven and so on and so forth. But in the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis, we read this. He says, in the first verse, he says, "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between thee and thy seed after thee and their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So the first thing God does is he comes down here and he appears to Abram, changes his name, and changes it by definition to tell him that he'd be the father of many nations. But the covenant is not merely established in his direction, but you'll find later on in the 17th chapter that there is a physical thing that is a token, if you please, or a outward example of that covenant that was given to Abraham and all the male children after him. There was something that would be symbolic to establish the covenant with Israel apart from all the other nations. The other nations had gods. They all had these different so-called gods, little g. But this God over Israel says to Abraham, this is what you will do. This is what I have promised. And this is the way in which it will be seen to the naked eye, our covenant. He goes on in the 10th verse. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So he says, anyone, any male child that is born under your loins, under your generations, at 8 days old, they shall be circumcised. But this promise wasn't only to Abraham in the sense of those born into it. He then says, if you have a stranger who sees the Israelites and has a fond love of them, or if you have a servant who's in bondage to you, they must be circumcised. They cannot be of you if they do not do this thing. And so God doesn't leave anything up to Abraham and say, perhaps this is something that you can play a part in, and Abraham, what sounds good to you, maybe we'll incorporate that in the direction that I'm taking you and your descendants after them. No, he actually warns them by saying that if in the preceding 17th chapter, he gives them warnings. Walk before me and be thou perfect. How is one perfect? Now we realize that that's by the blood of Jesus Christ, eternally speaking. But in order to walk in walking of the ordinances given by God, being that God commanded those things, and the walking that way is perfect. But we find in the Bible where when things were not followed directly by the letter, there was disobedience. You had the Israelites being captured into Babylonian captivity because of their disobedience. Remember Saul? King Saul had no business taking part of the sacrifices in the temple because that was left to a certain tribe of the Levitical priesthood. You see, in the Old Testament, the Israelites were broken down into 12 tribes. They had different tribes. And there was only one tribe which was permitted to have something to do with the sacrifices in the temple. King Saul was not part of that tribe. But yet, because the prophet delayed his coming, he decided to take it upon himself, and he was cursed for that. And so disobedience is not prescribing to the exact way that the letter reads. But here is the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament was circumcision. And not only this, if you go into the book of Exodus, I believe it's the 12th chapter, when God established things like the Passover was not permitted for the other nations. It was only permitted for the Israelites. And if, like, a stranger or a servant wanted to take of the Passover, and he was a male, he had to be circumcised. You could not partake of the Passover unless you followed the commands of God. And so the covenant there is established. Now, we also have covenants or signs of that promise today. You know, there's a certain thing the Scripture says, from generation to generation. Where does that end? I don't believe in type. Yes, it ended at the cross of Christ. That there are certain fulfillments that took place there at the cross. But there's a way that connects us back to history of the Israelites. And that being that God has fulfilled certain things, that doesn't mean that he has abolished the spiritual application. Because we still have signs this day. One of those signs is baptism. That's what connects us not only to the church, but it connects us back to the Israelites in the Old Testament. Because they, and here's the difference between us and them. They were looking to the cross, forward to the cross, and in one sense, we look behind at his death. And that's what baptism is. It's being buried in death. And there's a couple warnings that I would like to put before you as well. When the Israelites were circumcised, it was not off you go and now partake with these different set of beliefs, partake with these certain set of beliefs. They were like a community, so to speak. They worshiped together in their synagogues, preceding the temple. They went to the tabernacle. These are all functions of worship. The tabernacle, the temple, and synagogues are all things that was prescribed by God for them to worship. And so the Israelites, these Jewish people, in the beginning they worshiped in a tabernacle. In this tabernacle, it was described as a movable tent. And so as they journeyed to Canaan's land or different places, they would pitch a tabernacle for them to worship in. And then eventually you have the Temple of Solomon that is built on my mind goes blank, but a certain place that Solomon builds the temple. And you know, in every place of worship, God tells them how to build, what to build, who is to build, who is to worship. Every element in part of worship, God commands. Nothing is left up to the Israelites. Not a thing when it comes to God's worship. But they were they understood this, and they were together. Of course, you had division and things of that sort. You have where at one point the Israelites divided themselves from the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom over different problems that was going on there. But they were the same in the sense of observing the way God commanded them. And so they were together. Those who were circumcised and kept the Passover and all these things, they were in unity. And same thing in the church today. When one is baptized, and this is the thing I want to caution against, is that the idea that baptism is merely personal devotion. It seems that today, I had a very sweet lady that contacted me from South Carolina. She grew up in the Primitive Baptist Church, and she was wanting to know where it was that she could go and hear the preaching again, because something had happened in her, I would assume, her soul, and she desired to go to the same places that her grandparents preached. Sister Mary probably knows her parents that used to preach. I can't remember off the top of my head, but rest assured she probably remembers these folks. But she was talking about baptism, and she said, now, does that mean if I am baptized that then I have to join the church? Well, being that we should borrow the principle laid out in the Scriptures from not just the New Testament, because you can cherry pick all kinds of things out of the New Testament, but what is God's consistent voice from the Old Testament to the New? The Old Testament to the New is that if you partake in this sign, then you are to continue with God's people. No, baptism, and it seems like communion in many circles is used this way too, that these things are just personal devotion to the Lord. But they are, but they are not merely just personal devotions. And a prime example is this. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. All of these are letters, and they're not just personal devotion letters, but these are two distinct called out groups or churches. What does the word church mean? The word church means called out assembly. That is a community of people. And one of the things that bothers me so about, if you start going back and looking at the history of churches, like I've been really searching the history of Bush Harbor Church, and you look at the lineage of my family on many sides, all these families were worshiping in that church. And then you get haughtiness, then you get pride, then you get jealousy. The church is split. This family goes here, this family goes here, and this one goes there. You know, the letter to the church at Ephesus, who in the fifth chapter does the apostle direct his comments to? He directs his comments to mothers, fathers, and children. There is a deep desire for me to see that families worship together. And so just as the Israelites were tribes and families that were together, in the New Testament you see the same thing. That doesn't mean that they're all converted or they're all children of God. I mean, you have certain cases where, you know, you have one individuals that are baptized and brought into the church. But then you have cases like Lydia, the seller of the purple. And she is converted, and then her whole house is converted. You have also the Philippian jailer. Remember, he looks to the apostle out of, evidently something had caused him to very much contemplate his soul. And he looks to the apostle and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And the apostle says to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And it wasn't only him that was converted, but it's his household. But the point I'm trying to make is baptism is based on this, the love of God and the love of neighbor. Communion is this, the love of God and the love of neighbor. Everything that we do in these churches are established on that thing. You talk about the Old Testament, the law, on those tablets, those two tablets that Moses brings back to the Israelites, the first commands are things concerning God, and then the last commands are concerning neighbor. And that was what was put in the ark in the temple. And so it is this day. What are the two tablets that God writes with his finger this day? He's put the laws in your hearts and in your hearts and in your minds while I write them. Where do we find emotion and affection for one another? In our hearts and in our minds. But the book of Peter, the first epistle of Peter, and third chapter, goes into the baptism and what it is. Now, baptism, he explains here, perhaps some of the personal devotion. In other words, your love of God in baptism. And he says this, the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3, and verse, I'll start with 19. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long sufferings of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. You see, he's communicating something to us out of the Old Testament, the ark. Noah worked on the ark in fear and knowing by faith that the earth would be consumed. Now, this is something done by faith because they had never seen rain like this before. But yet he works with fear. He uses things, as we talked about the other day, gopher wood, and which I would assume is a tree and has very hard wood that's not very porous, to where that the ark could float for many days. But you know, there's also something that we see in the building of the ark. We see the triunity of God. They had three levels in the ark that's typifying of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we see the triunity of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. And so, as Jesus was lifted up upon the cross in the fullness of the Godhead, even as those waters began to consume the earth, the ark is lifted up between heaven and earth. Even so, your very soul, when convicted of sin and realizing that there is nothing good in you, and the scripture says, it says in one place, and this is what has to take place, he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the sincerity of calling on the Lord takes place when the conviction of sin is had, to where you have nowhere else to call. Why does it say, why am I speaking of, I'm talking about total depravity. The scripture says, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. And so your soul, when you call upon the Lord, is lifted between heaven and earth. And there you see your Savior in his perfection. And what does this qualify you for? This qualifies you for baptism. Why? That's why he's about to describe baptism. And remember, baptism is not merely symbolic. It is symbolic of death to life, but it has eternity attached to it. Now, don't mistake what I'm saying. As this lady who so beautifully called me and said, she said that she feared that baptism was needed for salvation. No, baptism is not a check off a box for salvation. Here's the difference between Christian doctrine and all the other things. The Christian doctrine submits to things like baptism, like communion, like the love of God and the love of brethren, and say these are the effects of salvation. If God has done something in your heart, he propels you to do these things. Whereas a works-entangled system says, you get baptized, you give your hand to the preacher, you raise your hand in the Lord's Prayer, and these things cause salvation. I trust that you see the difference between the causes and the effects. But he's comparing something to Noah and the ark, and he goes on in the 21st verse. And he describes a figure. The same way that the Old Testament did. What was the Passover? The sacrifices done in the temple. It was a means in which they had often done something incorrect, and in order to pacify God, they would have sacrifices. But these sacrifices could never take away sin, but they were types and shadows of that one sacrifice being Jesus Christ. They were types and shadows. Even baptism is a type and shadow of those things that God has done in your heart that go into eternity. It's not merely symbolic. Neither is communion. Communion is not merely... I'm trying to stay away from communion and just preach on baptism. But none of these things are merely symbolic. And to approach these things like mere symbolism is to approach it robotically. But he says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And I want to read that again so you understand. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. But he doesn't stop there. Because I believe that he could anticipate from generation to generation that someone could get it into their minds, dip me in the water, and that saves me. And so now he puts in parentheses, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. And he puts these in parentheses so that when your mind reads, baptism does save us, And then he says, don't let your mind go into territory that the Christian should never go. And he says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. When they sacrificed the blood of bulls and goats, it did save, but it could never take away the filth of their flesh. Baptism doth now save us, but it can never take away, or you can never put away the filth of your flesh in anywhere else but the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus. That is the only way. And now he goes on, he says, and that's exactly what he says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I preach total depravity, which means there is nothing in the flesh that can save your soul. Why? Because I believe in the doctrine of resurrection. What is resurrection? Resurrection is something going from dead to alive. We have many medical professionals here today, and it is impossible, and I hope that they would agree, that someone can die, no blood pump, no signals in the brain, that life could ever enter back into that vessel. But we have that, and that is the beautiful doctrine that separates Christianity from all other religions. Because we look back in antiquity, which would mean historic history, and we point back to something that no one else can lay as their own, and that's that a man died and no prophet raised him up, no magician raised him up, but a man died and he resurrects himself. And the reason we believe this by faith is because you who have been converted, you know what it is to die. You know how far you are from God, and the same miraculous event that took place with Jesus took place in your soul. That the pains of death made its way into your heart, and he didn't merely do heart surgery. You know, I every time I hear that, it makes me step back. When someone says, well, we need heart surgery. No, we don't need heart surgery. We need a new heart. The scripture says he needs to take the hard and stony heart out and give you a heart of flesh. This is an operation that none but the mediatorial work, which means between God and man, can do. We cannot take our own hearts out and give us ourselves a new heart. And so I believe, as Jesus says, I am the resurrection. No man taketh my life from me. I lay my life down and I pick it back up again. This was peculiarly his duty in which to do. That's how we understand baptism. That something has happened to us that we could not do for ourselves, but the Spirit vindicated itself in our souls. He says, who has gone into heaven is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So there is the personal devotion part. Personal devotion in that he has devoted himself to you. And this propels you to love God. But that's not the end. The Christian that says, I just love God, but doesn't follow it up with, and I love his people. There is a vast number of scriptures that are to be pointed to. The book of Colossians does this well. The book of Colossians, I believe it's chapter 2. He writes in verse 10, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Remember, talking before in the Old Testament, the circumcision of the flesh. Well, now he takes that same concept and he applies it to baptism. You know, in the days of old, it's sort of, and often is the case in the Old Testament, the things almost seem barbaric. You know, it seems almost barbaric to take one who's 8 days old, who can feel the senses of pain, and say, because of our devotion to the God of heaven and earth, we will circumcise him. And the mind tends to think that the New Testament, that this new sign is more gracious. Oh, but no. If you consider what he's saying to be buried with him in baptism. He's saying, in order to follow him, you must die. That was not the command of the Old Testament. They didn't kill people. But the command of baptism in the New Testament is you must die. The wages of sin is death. And obviously, I'm talking about in a very spiritual way. But the extremeness of it is still there. You must die. How does that show itself in the way that you walk in the world today? He says, how can we that are dead to sin live therein any longer? There's much heedings and warnings that's given in the New Testament that you act like this and you do not act like this because you have been buried with him in baptism. He says, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by circumcision of Christ. And this thought popped up before I go any further. If the sign wasn't what it is, which the sign is submersion in water and to be brought back up. And let's say God was pleased to make it something that seemed more drastic to where you had to physically hurt your body. I wonder if anybody would go through with it. Because it's from the natural perspective, it seems easy. You might as well do it. And you hear of, oh, I might as well get baptized so that I can go to heaven. And so it's an easy thing. Let me go before and be dipped, and then off I go. But the Lord's churches don't act that way. The Lord's churches, you are baptized, and you die to self in personal devotion of God, and you devote yourself to your neighbor. Those of that like precious faith. But he goes on. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so further, he speaks about just what takes place in baptism. I'm reminded of the hymn writer. Many of you will know the name John Newton. He wrote the song Amazing Grace. And yes, rightfully so, it's a beautiful song, but he wrote many other really beautiful ones. One of them was where he talks about his experience. And in his writing, he says, the worst of all diseases is light compared to sin. And then he goes on, he says, that the Lord snatched him from the grave. I don't know of a more poetic, more beautiful way of explaining it. To be lowered down in the grave, nothing but darkness over you, nothing but darkness beneath you, no hope for the light of day, and to be snatched out of that state is the picture of baptism. And then I want to also preach objections. Objections to this belief that baptism is not only for you, but for the church. The objection is found in the book of Acts. You see, I think it is good to preach on the objections in love and sincerity, and to establish why we believe what we believe. Because there's something beautiful that takes place in the book of Acts. And I may have to just... Oh, no, here it is. I thought I'd have to just quote it from memory. But it's found in the 8th chapter of Acts. And you have an occasion like what we've seen in history. And I want to tell you of one old Baptist minister that dealt with this. This old Baptist minister, in those days, they had mixed congregations. And in those days, when slavery was at its height in America, you would have cases where slaves would sneak away on the meeting time and come in here preaching. And on this occasion, there was a slave who forsook his work on that Sunday because he wanted to hear this old Baptist minister. And as this minister preached, he could sense that this man was really enjoying. It was food for his soul. And time out, here would this man come. And so this Baptist minister goes to the master at that time, and he talks to him about how he had actually previously spoken to the slave. And he says that your slave desires to be baptized. And the master wasn't consenting, but after a while, his heart was softened. And that man became a very useful member of the Lord's church. And the master began to say that how his work became better, even though he was missing that time of work. And so there's certain, in other words, what I'm saying is there's certain conditions. Like, for example, it is a miracle that we have the Bible at all. Because these churches that were set up, and these were churches, and they were set up by the means of Jesus Christ. Remember, how do the apostles know to go and spread the gospel? Did they see Jesus and think, well, he seemed like he knew what he was talking about. He did some miraculous things. And so let's take it upon ourselves to spread the word. No, it's just like in the setting up of the tabernacle, just like setting up of the synagogue, and just like setting up of the temple. They were not left to themselves, dear ones. Jesus comes back after he has been crucified, and he descends back to them and says to them, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, in other words, love of God was embodied in Jesus Christ, and therefore go love your neighbor. He says, go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. And then he institutes baptism, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Ghost. And then develop your teachings? No. He says, teaching them your neighbor, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And this was a miraculous thing. He's telling these tent makers and these fishermen to do something that they are not even qualified in themselves to do. These are not eloquent men. These are simple men. And they're told to go out and challenge the philosophers of their day. And the fact that we have the Bible, now let me back up. The fact that we have a Bible at all is a miraculous thing given to us by God. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof and correction, that the man of God may be fully furnished unto all good works. The reason we have the Bible is because it's been inspired by God and He allowed for its spreading. And these apostles, as they are persecuted, as they are put to death, they are putting their lives on the line because of what they have seen and what they have heard. Kind of like that man who's blind and he can't see, and he's still go watching the pool of Siloam, they said, "Now speak for yourself. Who's this man?" He goes, "Whether he's, I think he said something, whether he's the Christ or not, I know not. But all I know is I was once blind, but now I see." Something in his soul spurred, I believe, after that occasion. But what are the objections? Well, first, I want to establish the fact that, you know, the book of Acts comes after Jesus comes and tells them to go into all the world. And I want to make it plain that when they preach the gospel, they preached it and then they continued in that gospel with those people. So the second chapter of the book of Acts says in verse, he says, he's preached a sermon concerning Christ and his crucifixion, how the evil men put him to death and they are at blame. And he says, "Now when they were heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles," there's the circumcision, their hearts pricked. And he says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." There's what they were commanded. Go into the world, preach the gospel, baptizing them. And then he says something like what he told Abraham, that his descendants will be as the sands of the sea. He says, "For this is promises unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." This has a generational effect. The preaching of the gospel, the child hearing. And I hate to bring in personal experience of this, but I'll never forget Elder Kenneth Key standing in this very spot, quoting the third chapter of John, "You will be born again. Ye must be born again." And not much older than that boy there, that has ricocheted in my ears all the days of my life. And don't think for a second that your children do not hear what you are saying. Continue to write things of faith to them so that, in my case, when they're old in age, they can look back on those writings and say, "What a faithful deacon that he was. What a faithful people that they were." Because we have this promise. No, Noah didn't go into the ark by himself, but those of his household. "For it's for to your children, just as it was for Abraham's descendants, but it's all under God's sovereignty, as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words, and this is what takes place. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And what did they do, children, dear children? He says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers." This is the normal principle, to continue in the apostles' doctrine and the breaking of prayers and the breaking of bread can be assumed as communion. They gathered at the Lord's Supper and they continued. And you have this all throughout the book of Acts as these churches are established, these persecuted, feeble churches. God's people has always been a feeble people. You know, you talk about Israel coming out of Egypt. They're slave people. They have no money. They don't have what's needed to really go against these nations, but yet God provides for them. Because as time would go on, eventually God would establish his churches so magnificently that about 3,000 souls added to the church. I remember an article written about Big Meadows Church, Elder Spangler preaching here, and the newspaper article said that there was like 3,000 people that were there. And we think that's far off. Dear hearers, that hasn't even been 100 years ago. This scripture is some 2,000 years ago. We often think that the end is near, that we see the church falling away. But my mind is in hope that God would breathe life back into these places. But if he's not pleased, take me out of these, this tabernacle of clay. But what about the exceptions? What about the objections? They say, well, there is a case where the gospel's preached and you don't find an addition to any sort of church. You find it in the book of Acts. The book of Acts talks about how, number one, this is a eunuch. He doesn't have the rights of others around him, so to speak. And we find this. Here comes Philip in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts and verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south into the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. And he goes on, and he's wanting Philip to translate the words that he's reading in the scriptures. I believe the scriptures did not convert him, but the Spirit of God was vindicated as he read the scriptures. That's a great thing. I'm trying to get done. But that is one thing we really need to understand. Many people think that if we just preach, then things will change. We send people here, send people there, things will change. Do this, that, and the other, things will change. The only thing that we stand in need of is the Spirit of God to come down and change the hearts of men. That is the only way that these churches would ever have life again. It's not through the man-made means. It's by the means of God. And yes, people can be changed while they're hearing preaching. The Spirit of God can bless one to speak and one to hear. And that is what propels a man to follow the gospel. Not merely preaching. Not merely the singing of the hymn. Not merely reading the scriptures. But he says, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on the way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He asked the question before the command ever came of Philip. Here is water. Baptize me. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There again is the sign. If you can't just believe in God and think you'll go to heaven, it takes the change of heart. And if you believe by that changed heart, there is assurance there. We know that we've passed from death to life. Why? Because we love the brethren. And so not only must you believe in God with all your heart, mind, and soul, that then the effect is loving the brethren. And so he's baptized. And we don't have mention where, what church he's added to. But here's something of great importance. We don't make the exception the rule. We do not make the exception the rule. Therefore, he could have, later on, the Bible doesn't record it, but he may have very well been able to continue in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread. And how do you know that Candace, when she comes out of Jerusalem, that she has not been changed? This is all speculative, but it does grab our speculative faults, do they not? That will conclude this portion of the service. I'd like to say, just as the apostle says at their preaching that men were pricked at the heart, they say, what must we do? And just as they says, he says, be ye converted. Acts 2, as I just read, repent ye and be ye converted, every one of you, and be baptized. And he's speaking to those who've been pricked at the heart. So if there's anybody who have a desire or would like to be added to the church in baptism, who love God and love the brethren, can make it known with the singing of the hymn. We'll have lunch, and we invite all to stay and to partake with us. Let's try to sing a short one. I'm very surprised Thomas didn't cry when he fell on his head like that. He's a tough boy. Hymn 495. You don't want the, which version do you want? Do you want the old Baptist version or the tap the knee Presbyterian? I guess I'll just sing it the way we're used to. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Yeah, would you please close with prayer?